Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, so honored to get to spend this time with you. And I look forward to joining you every single day to bring you conversations that inspire you in your faith walk, deepen you in your understanding of His Word, and that even heighten your awareness of His presence in your life. We've got another great program planned today. In fact, my guest writes this: each day God's Word rings truer in my life. His resurrection seems more real in my life, and His power even stronger in my life. All of this contributes to my hope. And that's what God wants for all of us. He wants you to go from grace to grace, strength to strength, shining ever brighter to the full light of day. My guest today is James Brian Smith, and he joins me to talk about his amazing book. Man, I love this book, The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom. He's an author of the Apprentice series and a theology professor at Friends University, lives in Wichita, Kansas, and we're grateful to have him with us today. Welcome, Jim. So good to have you.
It's good to be with you, Susie. Thanks for having me.
Looking forward to this conversation, sir. And we like to start every day talking scripture, and I know you're someone who loves God's Word. Do you either have a life verse or just one you've been thinking about these days that you can share with us?
You know, probably the verse that I run my whole life on is 1 John 4:10, which is, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that God first loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice." And that's so fundamental for me because as a Christian, I struggle a bit with legalism and can sometimes think that being a Christian is all about doing something for God and as in order to get God to love us. So that verse reminds me that, "And this is love, that God first loved us." And God loves us first and always, all the time. And that is something I kind of have. It's given me strength throughout my Christian life.
Mm. Well, Ephesians, it talks about to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. And I don't know about you, but I feel like that is one of my aims, is to kind of live the kingdom receiving life, and understand it's not that I loved Him, it's that He loved me first. And that's not just true today. It's true every single day. He loved me first. And to walk in that changes everything, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. I mean, I once read the prayers of Søren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, and he says in one of his prayers, he's like, you've loved us first, O God, alas, and we think it was only once, but you love us first every day, every moment that I turn to you, you're there loving me first. Mm. And that really framed it for me because I had kind of thought, like Kierkegaard, you know, that yeah, He loved me first like a long time ago. Yeah, I loved Jim that one time. Mm-hmm. But He's there loving me first every single moment. And that's a mind-blowing thought. It's true. And it fills me with joy and courage and boldness and all that. That's why I call it the fuel that runs my life.
Boy, you know, it's so good when you think about it. I don't know if we've ever paused to think long enough about this, but how many are walking around with the idea, kind of like the husband who said, "I told you I loved you on our wedding day, and if I change my mind, I'll tell you different." Oftentimes, I think we interpret God's love that way. Well, what more do you want? I gave you my son. But even Lamentations, it says, you know, that His mercies are new every morning. Because of His love, we are not consumed. And if we can picture Him shouting His fatherly pride over us every single day, I mean, it might change how we live.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, and I think we need to know that. Perfect love casts out fear, and we need to live with boldness, and knowing that God's love is constant is just, it's so powerful, and it makes life worth living.
Indeed. When you open your opening chapter, The Way of Surrender, you describe a season in your life, Jim, when you'd grown actually distant from God, all while studying intently about God. I thought that was an interesting juxtaposition. Explain that season, if you would.
Yeah, I went to seminary, and, you know, in seminary, there's an old joke, seminary is like cemetery, where your faith goes to die. And that's an old cliche, but people say that because it can be a challenging time for people in their faith, because you're studying so much about God, you're so intent on learning theology and church history and Old and New Testament. You're studying the Bible in deep ways, and it's wonderful. But you find yourself at times studying about God, but not being with God, and that was the challenge for me. And I hit a dry spot in the middle of my 3 years of seminary. And a friend of mine invited me to, it was spring break, and he invited me to go with him to a monastery. It was an Episcopal monastery in Massachusetts. And it was a 5-day silent retreat, which was kind of intimidating. Like, we're not going to talk for 5 days. And he said, well, you do get a spiritual director and you get to have 1 hour a day that you get to talk. And so I thought, well, okay, I need to do something. I'm kind of at the end of my rope. And Dallas Willard used to say, God's address is at the end of your rope. And so I went with him, and it was an amazing week, actually. But what happened with my spiritual director was that he assigned me to meditate on a biblical text. And it was actually the story of the Annunciation, where Gabriel tells Mary that she's going to bear the Son of God. And so I sat in my little, they call them cells, which is kind of aptly named, your tiny little room in your monastery. And it felt like a cell. It was just, unadorned, simple room, 12 by 12. And so I'm sitting there reading this text. I'm thinking, well, it's a birth narrative. It's one of two. I'm doing all this exegesis, as it's called, which is studying the scripture. But I got nothing from it. It's dry and dead. And so the next day I went back to tell him, my thoughts on the passage, and I didn't impress him at all. And he said, well, what did God say to you? And I was like, well, what do you mean? I was just studying. He goes, no, let the passage study you. And so I went back, and I still had trouble the second. So it wasn't until the third day that I finally gave up, and I said, okay, God, speak to me through this passage. And suddenly I entered into the text. I was like, I was there with Mary in front of this angel and hearing this call and thinking, gosh, what? The first thing angels usually say is, be not afraid. And sure enough, that's what he said. And I'm like, well, what am I afraid of? And I started to be honest with God. And it was one of the most real times ever with God. I just was honest and told him what I was afraid of. And he asked me if I was willing to do his will. And I mean, it was just this powerful moment. But really, Susie, it was about surrender. I had to get to a place where I said, okay, God, you are God, not me. I'm going to quit studying you like you're under a microscope. I'll go under the microscope. You can study my soul, and I'll surrender my life to you.
And you write, to surrender and obey is the gateway to living deep in the kingdom of God. To seek first the kingdom is to desire to do God's will and live God's way. When we do this, we're living interactively with the power, provision, and the protection of the kingdom of God. And yet so often, Jim, I think many study about God, and they would say they're walking with God, but they're not enjoying that kind of intimacy that even lends itself to power, provision, protection. So what started to change for you? I mean, here you're still a serious follower of Christ. You're studying his scripture. You're in seminary. But suddenly your heart began to awaken. Tell me a little bit more about just how God brought your heart back to life.
Yeah, well, let me go actually before that event. I mean, when I was a student in college, I was very blessed to be mentored by Richard J. Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline. So as an undergraduate student, I learned how to practice the spiritual disciplines of, prayer, silence, solitude, study of the scriptures. I mean, all that stuff was a big part of my life. So I went to seminary actually with the flame of my inner sanctuary, to use Thomas Kelly's word, burning pretty bright. I mean, my heart was strangely warmed for God, and it was that when it began to dim in that period that I started to know, wow, what's going on? And then when I was able to surrender, it changed everything in that I still went back and I finished my final year of seminary. I still continued to study and write papers and try to get good grades and graduate, which I did, and I even graduated with honors, which was cool. But I did it in a whole different way, because it wasn't just academic anymore. Now it was learning because I loved God. I wanted to know more about God. I wanted to be able to communicate to people who God was. And that's when I really fell in love with the church as well, and why I was eager after graduation I served in a local church for several years. And I think it all helped me how I preached and taught and ministered to people.
I often say when I'm speaking that when the I love the spiritual disciplines. I'm by nature a disciplined person. I like order and rhythm in my life, that kind of a thing. But I notice that when the disciplines become ought tos and should dos and not a get to, it's because for me, I've lost sight of the love of God. Every time it becomes more about what I do than what he's done, I've lost my way. And I notice that, I get back to that place and I meditate again on his love and that he loved me first. And it is amazing what a difference that makes. And again, I want this conversation to ring out to every single listener and your family and your loved ones, because I mean, you retraced your steps. I mean, God really brought you to that place where you were able to look at, okay, this is what I was always made for. But I wonder how many believers are walking through life just feeling dry and feeling out of touch. They don't know why, but really there is a wellspring within their reach. What advice would you have for someone who feels like, I don't know when I stopped feeling a sense of intimacy with God. I don't feel connected with him right now. What advice do you have?
Yeah, well, you know, I think everybody's different. First of all, I was just out in California speaking over the weekend, and a woman came up to me during a break and asked me this exact question, Chief. And, you know, and not having a lot of time to sit down and talk with her about her life, I really couldn't give a cookie-cutter answer. But in general, what I said was, you have to create space for God. And that's going to mean it's going to mean some silence and solitude. I think those are just primary, just to be with God. Because when we're in solitude, we're able to take off the masks that we wear. And life tends to force us to put on different masks. We're different with different people. We're different at work than we are at home, with our loved ones than we are with our boss or whoever we're with. And so we learn how to manage our lives with different masks. And solitude, you don't have to. I used to go to a little farmhouse for times of solitude. This couple built this little house on their farm just for pastors to come to, you know, take a day to refresh. And I would go there, and there was a little sign on the wall. It said, I hope you enjoy your time of solitude. Feel free to take off your mask. And I liked that, and I would always smile every time I'd see that little sign on the wall, because that's what it does. Solitude allows you some time to just go, okay, it's just me and God. I don't have to pretend to be somebody. I can be honest and authentic. And, you know, God can't love a mask, so God can only love the real person. And so I would encourage most people to just figure out a way that you can slow down, create some margin, be with God. God will show up. God's faithful to do that. God doesn't force himself on us or coerce us, but the moment we surrender, the moment we create space, God goes, all right, here I am, and something will happen.
Beautiful. We're going to pause and take a break. Talking to James Bryant Smith. And you know this, friends, I read lots and lots and lots of books. But once in a while, one grabs me and I have to read it cover to cover. This is one such book, The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom. Such a rich, deep book. We've got a few copies. We'd love to get one into your hands. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. That's middays@myfaithradio.com. Also, would love to hear from you. Have you chime into the conversation? How do you cultivate intimacy with God? Or maybe you're struggling with that and you've got a question for Jim today. Here's the number. Text in 877-933-2484. Text us at 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a moment. One of the ways to connect more intimately with the Lord is just pause before you pray or before you worship and remember who it is you're talking to. Remember that he is a star-breathing God, that he, you know, put the galaxies, flung them into place, and he created you with just great detail and affection. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Middays, talking to James Bryant Smith about his book, The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom. It's so rich. Email, because I want so much for you to get in on the drawing, email middays@myfaithradio.com, and then chime into the conversation, how you cultivate intimacy, or maybe you've got a question around that, 877-933-2484. Before the break, we were talking about the surrender and obedience. They're the gateways to living deep in the kingdom of God. And Jim, we've got a listener who writes in. She says, this is such an amazing show. Thank you. It's exactly where I find myself. What do you do if you fear that silence with him and are afraid that he won't open his arms to you when you come? What if he doesn't speak because you're too afraid to surrender? Wow, I thank you for that honest question, Carissa. What do you say, Jim?
Well, that is honest. That is and very real. And I think I would say, you know, we really have to pray to God to ask him to reveal himself. I often say, I only want to know the God that Jesus reveals. And Jesus reveals a God who is full of love, unconditional. You know, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so I encourage people to meditate on the stories of Jesus, because what you see there is at every turn, Jesus is overcoming that narrative that it's our sin that is what defines how God feels about us. I mean, take just one story, the Samaritan woman at the well. I mean, here's a woman who he knows she is literally living in sin. And she's a Samaritan, and she's a woman, and a rabbi would never talk to either of those. And Jesus doesn't criticize her, tell her to go shape up. He just says, "You're coming to get water, but I've got some water that if you taste this, you're never going to thirst again." And he acknowledges he knows her situation, but he still offers her that. And she's overwhelmed because she was ready for judgment, and instead she got acceptance and love. And you know, I'm sure her life changed after that. We don't know. But what does stand out about that story is Jesus is saying, "I want relationship with you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to doubt my love. It's without condition, right? It's, you can't earn his love and you can't lose it. God loves us." So I would say meditate on the Gospels, on the stories of Jesus, and try to say, "This is who God is." Build your narratives of who God is based on Jesus and what he's done. And I think if you do that, you can learn to fall in love with that God.
Indeed. You know, and Scripture talks about that we can boldly, confidently come into his presence and be assured of his glad welcome, which, Carissa, you know, I like to imagine a smiling Savior that, you know, imagine him, that smile going up to his eyes when he sees you. He has great affection for you. And I keep reminding my soul, just because certain seasons he seems silent doesn't mean he's distant. And this dear listener writes in, Jim, and says, "I've been a Christian for 14 years. I really want to quit smoking. How can I involve God in this endeavor so I'm not just trying to do it with my own willpower, which I've tried a million times to do?" What say you?
Well, yeah, I'm glad that this person's acknowledging that willpower doesn't do it. I mean, we have enormous confidence in willpower and the power of our will. And I think it's fascinating that here we are in February, you know, 95% of New Year's resolutions are broken before January. Mm. And it's just because we put this confidence in the power of our will. Our will is actually just a capacity to choose. But our will is at the mercy of so many other things. It's at the mercy of our bodies, of other people, of stories that we tell ourselves and all these things. Fears, and there's deep stuff going on. So the will, it'll cave in because other forces push in. And in the case of, say, smoking, I mean, obviously the body starts screaming at the person. My father was a lifelong smoker, and I watched him try to quit many, many times. And the way his body would react when he would go without, you know. So it's not a simple thing, but I would say that the more you can surrender every aspect of your life to God, I think, and trust in his power. I mean, I think that's what the first three steps of 12 steps are: admit you're powerless, believe God can do something, and decide to let him. So I think that's genius. That doesn't, I mean, the 12 steps were originally developed by a Christian man. So that's the best I can do on that one.
Yeah, I'm just throwing this out there, and I'm not a doctor, but I play one on radio, so let me just say this. But I've actually read articles just with the brain science behind it. If you start, what Jim said, absolutely, but throwing this in there as well, say out loud so that your own ears hear it, "I hate cigarettes, and I love myself. I'm getting healthier and stronger every single day." I mean, I've learned that your physiology and your brain really do respond to the things that you say. And I mean, brain trauma patients, doctors tell them, you tell your brain what's true. You tell your brain what's true. And I'm just saying, maybe that's a piece of it as well. You're making an actual faith declaration until it's true. "I hate cigarettes. I love myself. I'm getting healthier every day. But first do what Jim said." All right. Chime in, 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. 2484. How do you cultivate intimacy with God? I'd love to know what you've learned or a question for our guest today. You know, we've got probably, 3 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so we'll pick this up on the other side too. But just to get you started, in Matthew 7, Jesus preached about the narrow gate where the road is hard, but it leads to life. And you don't hear many sermons preached on that one, but I loved that in the book you said we actually do need to pause and consider what Jesus is saying here. What is he saying?
Yeah, well, that comes from the Sermon on the Mount. So it's the greatest teaching given by the greatest teacher of all time. So I believe we really ought to study that sermon, and I certainly have and do. And so he's been teaching throughout the sermon. He's been blowing up narratives. Like, you've heard that it was said, but I say, and because Jesus was the master of that as a teacher, he knew how people thought, and when they thought wrongly, he would correct them. And essentially, what he's doing is saying, I'm giving you teaching that leads to life from the beginning, from the Beatitudes all the way to the end, build your house on a rock. He's communicating truths, but he's basically saying, I am the teacher, or rabbi, if you like that, and you are the student or the disciple. And that's why he can say at the end, if you hear these words and do them, this is how your life's going to go. So for me, the narrow gate is choosing to live as Jesus' apprentice or disciple. And that means intentionally living toward doing what he said, not just saying, well, I believe you died on the cross for me, you're my savior, but actually saying, no, Jesus, you're my teacher in every aspect of my life. And I think he calls that the narrow gate because, well, he's being honest. How many people actually, I'm going to be a little bit critical here, sorry, listeners, but I don't, in my work, and I work with pastors a lot, if I say, how many people in your congregation are absolutely intently living to fulfill everything Jesus taught, like blessing those who curse you and going the second mile and putting away anger, lust, lying, worry, judging? If I ask them, they say, gosh, not many. I say, what about 10%? And they'll usually say, that's probably high. Mm. So I think that that's why he called it the narrow gate. Wide is the other way. And I think it's a whole other discussion, but we definitely, as Dallas Willard said, are living in an age when we think it's you can be a Christian without being a disciple. And you can be a Christian because you made a confession of faith with no intention of living as a disciple. And that's kind of sadly where we are.
You wrote, as human beings, we are naturally drawn to that which is easy. Again, you got probably about, a minute. Good luck. But if anybody could do it, Jim, you could do it. But just say a word if you would, and then we'll get on the other side. But the idea that we're drawn to what's easy, there's great cost to that, isn't there?
There is a cost. There is a cost to discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote the masterful book, Cost of Discipleship, back in the 1930s. And I think that's wonderful. But what about the cost of non-discipleship? What does it cost me if I choose not to live as his disciple? And I think the cost is much higher because I am now going to live a life without this confidence, this love, this power, abiding peace. I mean, all the things that come from really being his disciple, I forfeit all that if I choose. So the cost of non-discipleship is way higher than the cost. The cost of discipleship is, yeah, I don't get to run my life. Well, I'm not doing a great job anyway. So how about I surrender and say, Jesus, your will, your way, or your kingdom come, your will be done. Mm-hmm. That's the cost. And yeah, I don't get to be running the show, but boy, the benefit's way higher.
We'll be back with James Brian Smith in just a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to James Brian Smith, who's written a brilliant book titled The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom. We've got a few copies of this beautiful hardcover book. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Magnificent Journey or James Brian Smith, something like that, in the subject so we know this is the one you're looking for. And don't forget your mailing address. Otherwise, I'd really love for you to chime into the conversation. How do you cultivate intimacy with God? Or maybe you're not sure and you've got a question about that today. Text us, 877-933-2484. We did a show recently on the power of self-control and the importance of self-control, and that goes so far. But one of the things the guest said was our willpower runs out. It only goes so far, much like you were saying before the break. And you say that we'll never find rest until we learn to surrender, that surrender is even greater than the no of self-denial. And what we gain is so much more than we let go of. And we touched on surrender, but I want you to go a little bit deeper with this, because when you think about places where we white knuckle, we don't even realize we're hanging on so tight. And oftentimes, revival comes when we let go of those areas when we're not trusting. So speak to just the power and the importance of surrender.
Yeah, it's the way that God access, the way that we access the power of God is through surrender. That's the paradox of it. It seems like it's a weak move, but in actuality, it's a very powerful move to surrender. And when we do, we've given God the permission to interact within our lives. And that's, again, as I said earlier, what God's waiting for, because I find that God is not going to intrude on our lives without our permission, and I think that's his graciousness. But when we have the courage to say, you know, I'm going to let you in on this, you know, that's what it is. I'm going to turn this to you, then God is able to begin to give us all the resources that we need for whatever it is that we need. There's an incredible quote by Dallas Willard that I actually have in the book that it's one of my favorite quotes of all time. But he's talking about the cost of discipleship versus the cost of non-discipleship. And he says, non-discipleship costs abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, faith that sees everything in light of God's overriding governance for good, hopefulness that stands firm in the most discouraging of circumstances, power to do what is right and withstand forces of evil. In short, it costs exactly the abundance of life Jesus said he came to bring.
Wow.
That I just that's a quote. It's on page 14 of the book, but that's one that I frequently run through my mind just to remember, because I'll tend to think, no, I kind of want to run the show. But when I surrender, I'm realized this is what I get: abiding peace, a life penetrated throughout by love, hopefulness that stands firm. All those things God gives to us, but it does require that we become his disciple.
You know, many years ago, my husband battled cancer, and people were sending us, you know, cards and emails and calling us. And we received an email from somebody who told us a story of a little girl who saved all of her money, all of her little coins, to buy this favorite pearl necklace that she saw in the toy store window. And the first night she had it, she's lying in bed and holding it close to her heart. And her dad comes and sits on the bed and says, "Honey, you got your pearls?" And she said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Can I see them?" And she shows him, and he said, "Hey, can I have those?" And she's like, "Well, I just got them, Daddy." And each night, he asked again, and each night she paused a little longer. She'd look at the pearls and look at him. She loved her dad so much that it was just troubling her in her soul. And finally, I think the fifth night, she just closes her eyes and hands him over, like, "Fine, here." And he pulls out a real set of pearls and puts them in her hand and says, "Sleep well, hon." And there's something about that story. I just think whatever we think we can control, whatever, you know, if we don't trust the goodness of God, we're not going to want to surrender our lives to him. But when we start to remember he's good, and all of his purposes prove true and right, not that we give to get, but when we surrender, he won't be outdone, right?
Absolutely, yeah. And sticking with the good Dr. Willard, he also said, when we die to ourself, it's the surrender of a lesser dying self for a greater eternal one. That's exactly what your story illustrates, right? The real pearls, man. That's what you get. But you have to surrender to get it. That's a great story, Suzanne. I'm gonna use
You do it. Well, I've interviewed you before, so you know this is one of my favorite parts of the book. But the chapter that's titled "Living from Above," you reference John 3:3, where Jesus tells us we must be born from above. And some translations say born again, but born. And you say the born again is, of course, it's right there in Scripture, but sometimes it gives us the idea that it's kind of a once and done, proposition where I check the box, I'm not going to hell, and we sort of move on from there. But born from above is reorienting our whole life to follow Christ and receiving all that he pours out. So speak about what it means to live from above.
Yeah, and you're right. Born again is a common translation, and of course it's a huge phrase in the vernacular. I became a Christian in 1980. You know, the Jesus movement was kind of happening in the late 70s, and I think I even had a T-shirt that said "Born Again" because I wanted everybody to know. And that's great. And I was born again, and I did have a profound experience. And so we think of it that way, but I thought about that in terms of that decision that I made August 8th of 1980. But the reality is, as Jesus is in the Greek, it's very clear it's born from above. And what he's referencing there is life lived interactively with the kingdom of the heavens. And that's what you see Jesus doing in the Gospels. You know, like at his baptism, it says, "And the heavens," plural, "and the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove. And the voice said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased.'" And we have to ask ourselves, well, how far away was that? And it what, 30 feet, 80 feet? We don't know, but it was close enough that people could see it and hear it. So and I tell that to my students. I ask them that question to get them thinking that in Jesus' cosmology, heaven is right around your ears. I mean, it's right there. When Stephen was stoned, I think after Acts 7, maybe 7 or 8, at the stoning of Stephen, same thing. It says the heavens open, and he saw Jesus right there. So living from above means I'm accessing and interacting with the heavenly realm that's actually here. Because when we think heaven, we think way far, way later. But in Jesus' thinking, it was here now, and that's what it is, and that's what eternal life is. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they would know you, God the Father, whom Jesus sent, and Jesus whom he sent. And so eternal life is actually not also way far, way later. Eternal life is knowing God now. So, you know, I think we have to redefine our terms when we think about what all these things mean, because you'll tell a very different story if you think that I'm now living from above, which is an eternal kind of life, which is interacting with the heavens now. That changes everything.
Indeed.
You know, it's a completely different way of thinking. Oh, yeah, I made that decision in August of 80 and I'm done. No, every day I get to live with that realm.
You know, and hence the subtitle of your book, Living Deep in the Kingdom. This is such an invitation. And for those who maybe just hopped on, you missed before the break, what you were talking about, the cost of non-discipleship, and I think you did pick it up at the other side of the break, the cost of non-discipleship is so great, missing out really on the abiding life. But you think about, too, what others miss out when you miss out. I mean, you think of Paul when he said all of his trials were serving to move the whole purpose of the kingdom forward. His trials were encouraging others in their faith. I don't know who first said it, but someone once said, 1,000 people are waiting on the other side of my obedience. So not only does this cost of non-discipleship, where you're not living in deep into the kingdom, you miss out on so much, but so do those you're appointed to touch. And it's, again, not a condemnation, but wow, this is a mighty invitation, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. That's such a beautiful point. I mean, the impact that one changed life can have is unfathomable. So that's beautiful. I'm so glad you mentioned that, because that's great.
Well, here's another great excerpt from that chapter. Listen, friends, this is for you. Once we've been born from above, we can see God's glory, hear God's word to us, feel God's presence, taste and see that the Lord is good, and smell the fragrances of God's glory. This is essential if we are to journey deep into the kingdom of God. You know, you were mentored by Dallas Willard, and I mean, last time you and I talked, I was thinking about so many things you said and Dallas had said. I mean, talk a bit more about, because entering into this fellowship with God, it really does, it sets your sights on the realities of heaven, it loosens your grip on the things of earth. I don't know, I just think the slights of man don't get to you as much when you're living deep in the kingdom of God. I want to know what kind of impact he had on you and some of his words that are still ringing in your ears.
Well, I mean, huge impact. And recently here at Friends University, where I teach, I was named the first chair, endowed chair here at the university, and it's the Dallas Willard Chair for Christian Spiritual Formation here at Friends University. And they gave me an actual chair, Susie.
Wow.
I mean, they don't usually do that, but they actually gave me this engraved chair with that on there. And man, I just sit in it and I think, wow, I mean, I'm not worthy of sitting in this chair. But, you know, it wasn't the other day I was sitting in the chair. This is kind of weird. I've never told anybody this story.
I love it.
I'm sitting in the chair in solitude, and I really felt this spirit saying, you are worthy. Dallas would be so proud.
Mm.
And he would want no one else in that place. Because Dallas changed my life in so many ways. I was his teaching assistant at Fuller for 7 years. And so I got to spend every summer with him and under his teaching. And he just defined everything so differently than I'd heard from the gospel and grace and eternal life, the things we're talking about. And it just radically changed my whole understanding of what it means to be a Christ follower. And I've spent my life trying to teach those things to other people. That's why we started the Apprentice Institute here at Friends University. And we're continuing his legacy, his teaching, because it's so profound. And Dallas was, man, talk about a guy who lived deep in the kingdom. I mean, he really did. He was a person, to use your example, who had those things that we talked about abiding peace and hope that sees the overriding governance for good and all that stuff.
And joy.
Just
being oh, my goodness.
Him. Yeah, and joy.
Yeah.
An incredible joy. He was a funny guy, and he was just, he was fun to be with, and just so wise and profound. And, I'll never match his brilliance, but I'll do all I can to continue his legacy.
Well, congratulations, first of all. That's amazing. And the last time you and I chatted, you said something that he'd said that I still smile and love so much, smile at. And you'll have to, I'm going to take a swing at it, but then you'll correct it and clean it up for me. But he said something to the effect that sinners aren't the ones who burn through grace. Christians are the ones who burn through grace more than a 747 burns through jet fuel, or something like that. I should have just let you say
it. Yeah, that's a great one. Yeah. And there's another great term, Susie, and that is when we think grace, we think unmerited forgiveness. Like, God forgave me for my sin. But Dallas defined grace as God's action in your life.
Mm-hmm.
That every single thing that, and we, we say grace before a meal, as we should, because it's a gift, and the air we breathe is a gift. Everything is grace. But when we let God in on something, we say, God, let's, help me with this. God shows up, and that action is grace. And so he would ask the class that, that he was teaching, and I was just a TA, but he'd bait the class by saying, so who burns more grace, sinners or saints? Of course, everybody's going to say sinners, right? Everybody, oh, the sinners, because, they sin so much, they need grace. And Dal said, no, sinners, they don't ask for a lot of help at all. He said, it's the saints who burn grace like a 747 burns jet fuel on takeoff. And boy, that one, that'll change your way of understanding what grace is, that it's God's power and action in my life, and I get to access that, and I want to burn through a lot.
Come on, somebody. I mean, the fact that we get to access that, to me, that reminded me again that God enjoys me, that he's made more than enough provision for me, that I don't have to hold my breath or wonder, does he have his fist over his head? I mean, we sometimes live with those mindsets, boy, that we need to be ruthless with those kinds of thoughts because they will affect our intimacy with God, We're going to pause here. When we come back, and I don't want emails about this one, but I'm going to have James Brian Smith demystify the word mystic for us. Hang with me because you're going to love what he has to say. But also want to talk a bit about faith before we wrap. We've got a few copies of this beautiful book. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put The Magnificent Journey in the subject line. And if you want to text in and enjoy the conversation that way, text this number, 877-933-2484. Back in a minute. You know, whatever you've experienced of God, no matter how long you've walked with the Savior, it's almost like we hold a Dixie cup and the ocean remains. There's so much to know of God, so much to experience in Him. That's why I'm so grateful to be talking to James Bryant Smith today about his book, The Magnificent Journey, Living Deep in the Kingdom. As I said, we've got a few copies to get into your hands. Get in the drawing this way. Just email middays@myfaithradio.com. Put Magnificent Journey in the subject line and don't forget that mailing address. And in the book, I just love that you addressed a buzzword that makes some Christians jump and send emails, but I want you to unpack it for us and demystify it, and it's the word mystical. I mean, I'll let you just go. On your mark, get set, go.
Well, before I do, you said something right before the break that I just want to push a little bit, and that is the importance of our thought life. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's just so crucial. And Greg Boyd said to me one day, he said, the most important discipleship is mind discipleship. And I really was struck by that, and I continue to think about that. And if I could just shamelessly plug for a second, I have a podcast called Things Above, and it's about mind discipleship. It's about how to set your mind on things above, which is Colossians 3:2. And I just can't emphasize the importance of setting our minds on things above as a way of living this life. So I just wanted to touch on that before I jump into mysticism. Sorry for the plug.
No,
but,
I love it.
I think some of your listeners may benefit from it because it's short, it's devotional and encouraging. The word mystic is one that is a word that we don't know what to do with because we think it's New Age, we think it's about Eastern religions and so forth. But in a sense, all it really is saying that we have experiences of God where God's interacting, and it's the best word we can come up with. So let's take a simple example. I bet most listeners know. You're in a church and you're hearing a sermon, and God speaks a word just for you, and you know that the Holy Spirit brought that. That was a mystical experience. Why mystical? Because there's an element of mystery around it, meaning that it was invisible. It didn't. You couldn't find it. Like you couldn't locate it near your spleen or something. What happened inside of you? But it happened, and it was an experience that you needed to have. And God touches us that way. It might maybe a worship song, and you feel something. That's a mystical experience. You're reading the scriptures, and a phrase just jumps out at you. That's a mystical experience. So I'm just trying to take away the scary side of that and say, no, look, we all have them. It's we need them. We're encouraged and strengthened by these interactions that we have with God, and so let's not be afraid of that word, because it's everyday life in interaction with God.
And Eastern mysticism is a thing, and of course that, you know, we need to have discernment, right, about God's word, but it's like, it's not like they get to hijack the word, because there is a mystery, a beautiful mystery to who God is. And if, do we really want to serve and follow a Savior we can tie up in a bow and explain away? We can't, even if we think we can. He's much greater than we imagine. And I think that's part of the surrender, don't you? That if you're willing to say, Lord, show me aspects of who you are that I have no idea about. Let me have an experience with you that I've never experienced before. It seems like we've been towards Pharisaicalism if we're not open to that.
Yeah, I totally agree, and I'm glad what you said about, you know, throwing that word out. It's the same with the word meditation. You know, we think, oh, meditation, that must be Hindu or Buddhist. No, I mean, Psalm 1, you know, blessed is the one who, you know, doesn't walk in the way of the sinners, but his delight's on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It just means to put your mind on something, to focus and dwell on. The difference between Christian meditation and, say, Eastern meditation is, in the Eastern forms of meditation, you're trying to think of nothing. You're trying to empty. In Christian meditation, I'm trying to fill my mind with good. I'm trying to, like in Psalm 1, meditate on the law, or meditate on the life of Jesus. I love to use my imagination when I'm reading the Gospels and see it and experience it. God gave us this incredible gift of the imagination, so that, and he speaks to us through it. But you're right, we have to be careful, and I often pray before I meditate on scriptures that the Holy Spirit would protect me. So we're wise to do that and recognize there is a spiritual realm, but let's not throw all that away just because we're afraid of a word like meditation or contemplation.
Appreciate that. Terry writes in, says, I've made huge strides in cultivating intimacy with God, and I've grown so much spiritually because of it. But when I fall back into a particular sin, I feel like I've blown it and have erased all of the progress and growth I've achieved. Back to square one, feeling ashamed, and I let God down. Can I regain my previous intimacy with my Lord without starting over? I'm just so anxious to answer this, but I'm not the guest, so go for it, Jim.
Will you answer it?
No,
though?
Absolutely.
I mean, I'll
wait
take
for
a
you.
Quick stab, but if you,
yes.
Well, okay, but you'll make it better then.
Right.
Well, you know, one of the things that Dallas taught me that was really helpful for me, particularly with my personality type, and I suspect the person writing the question is the same. And I tend to be a perfectionist, and I think that, you know, if I got 99 things right, but the one thing that was wrong, mm-hmm. You know, that makes the 99 no good or something. But Dallas would often say, you know, the Lord is not interested in perfection, but he is interested in progress.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the person writing that question definitely is making progress. And so let's celebrate what's happened, the healing that's happened, the growth that's happened, and also realize that we're human. That it's in this life, it's never going to, we never fully arrive. So that's my stab, but I want to hear Susie's.
Man, I think that's fantastic. I just marvel in that his mercies are new every morning. And I think it will mess with your brain to see yourself back to square one, because you're still standing. You've been on the earth, you know, I mean, you know what I mean? It's like, if you're still standing here and now, you have made progress. You fall down, you get back up again. But I just imagine it's messing with her soul and her brain to think I'm back to square one. And I would really be hard on the soul. I just say, rise back up again and keep marching forward. I think all of us, two steps forward, three steps back, but my face is set like flint, and I know that I will triumph, so I'm going to keep walking. So I'm not, you know, anyway. All right.
That's a great answer.
Well, you're so kind. We just got a few minutes left before I have you pray, but this was really important. You referenced David and his fight with Goliath, and you say David's willingness to fight Goliath, his, in that battle, his faith was not belief without proof. It was trust without reservation. That feels so important. Say more if you would.
Yeah, so when we think of faith, quite often we think faith is trying to believe what you don't. Biblically, faith is an extension of knowledge based on knowledge. So that's how I define faith. It's an extension of knowledge based on knowledge. So to use the example you gave, David spent years protecting his sheep from, you know, mountain lions and bears and whatnot. And so he got pretty handy with that slingshot, and he learned how to trust God and saying, you know, Lord, think of the, you know, 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is with me. So David was, he lived a with God life. So he was like, hey, I'm out here protecting my sheep and I need you with me. And so he learned over the years, he had knowledge, he had experiential knowledge within his body even, that he could handle an enemy. You know, he's like, well, I can take care of a bear. I can take care of this Goliath fella. So we see the storm. We go, whoa, what amazing faith David had. No, what amazing knowledge David had. David knew God would be with him, knew God's power would be with him. And so, but he didn't know exactly what would happen. That's why it was a move of faith, because faith is the step you take with your knowledge. That's why I call it an extension of knowledge based on knowledge. And it's also why I often correct people. I say, we don't take leaps of faith. We take leaps with faith because we have the knowledge. God was with me yesterday. I know who he is. I believe God is with me in the present. So as I take the next step in faith, I'm taking it not blindly or like I don't think it's going to happen. I know my God. He's been with me. He's with me now. And I'll take that step or even that leap with faith.
That makes so much more sense when you think about it. It makes this passage, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's evidence of things not seen, because nobody, you know, can dispute with me the faithfulness of God to me in my history. I have a history and it's my substance. It's evidence. He's proven his character time and time again. You know, I know him more now than I did 10 years ago. And that sure does help you, because when you have a history with God, then you know, I actually have a present with God and I have a future with him too. I don't know, that brings that whole passage to life in a whole new way.
Oh, it does. Absolutely. And I think of something like prayer. You know, I've kept a prayer journal for 20 years and I write specifically, you know, Dallas once told me most people's prayers are so vague that they wouldn't even know if God answered them. So, you know, these generic prayers, oh God, help us maybe, you know, but I pray specific prayers. I keep a record of them and I go back and I see when they've been answered. And sometimes it takes 4 or 5 years, but the vast majority of my prayers get answered. And it's not because I'm a holy dude. Because God's faithful. But the thing is, Susie, that prayer journal, when I look at it, see, that's knowledge. I know that there are several prayers that they only were answered by God. They were, you can say, oh, it's a coincidence. No, there were a bunch that were definitely God. And so when you have a track record with that, I pray with a different kind of faith than I would as a person who didn't know that. So I know God answers prayers. That's why I pray with faith, with confidence.
Well, this has been fantastic, Jim. I pray you will come back again and talk with us some more, but I'm watching the clock, so I'm going to pray. I was going to ask you to pray, but you'd be flying blind with this clock that's counting down. So, Father, I pray for Jim. I pray for our friends listening today. I pray that you draw us near, and as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. I pray we would rise up on the faith and the experience we've already had with you, Lord, so that we could pray in faith, knowing that we serve a good God, a faithful God, a God who provides and guides and directs. We submit ourselves to you, Lord. Help us, Jesus, to live as ones who are spoken for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I appreciate you so much. Okay. Thank you for the time today, sir.
Thank you, Susie.
Always good to talk with you. James Bryant Smith, everybody. And also, I want you to get in on the drawing. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Tune in tomorrow. I'll be talking with Robert Wolgemuth, and we'll talk about his book, Lies Men Believe, and the truths that set them free. Pray you found some confidence in your God today, some encouragement in your faith walk. He loves you. He is for you. He's never going to forsake you. I love to say, it is impossible for him to fail you. Have a blessed day, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.